As you can see from the screen, I was going to do a review this morning. This would be the third time I've done a review of our Baptist Heritage series. I believe I began it just under 2 years ago when I started this. So this would be the third time there's been a review, and it's going to be kind of a quick summary of the what I think is the main thread that runs through it all, in my mind at least. Some things are obvious. I'm not going to mention the obvious, I hope, and I hope you pick it up anyway. But a couple things that have been on my mind, heart and mind, and how this relates to where we are today, in this world today, in our country today, with what's going on, and with what historically Baptists have always stood for, and how God, through His Word, has always providentially preserved His people, and always providentially preserved His Word, so that there always will be a witness in the world, and that we will continue to stand as that witness. And so we're doing a review this morning, and to give you the summary of the topics. And by the way, you might recall that we have been looking at the history of the English Baptist. That's where we are in our the stage of our study of the series. But the emphasis this morning is on the big picture. The big picture, not the English Baptist specifically, but where we've come, where the Baptists have come. And so the first topic will be, again, on the promise of perpetuity. I've gone over this a couple of times, but I don't think it can be mentioned enough, that God promised perpetuity to the congregations that belong to Him. Secondly, that there have been witnesses of the truth throughout all the centuries, through the ages since Christ. There have been true churches known by various names. Today, I believe we're known by Baptists, more recently Anabaptists, and of course there were other names throughout history. And to emphasize again that there is this long war against God. Satan has been warring against God since the Garden of Eden, and that war has continued. It's not a fleshly battle, it's a spiritual battle, and that battle is heating up today, I think. And so these are the three things I want to keep in mind this morning. So, of course, this is a text that's familiar to all of you, I hope, and certainly most of you I know, and that is Matthew 16:18. I'll just read it briefly. "And I say unto thee," this is Christ's words, "and I say unto thee, thou art Peter," a stone, that is, that's what Peter's name means, "and upon this rock," and I believe Christ was referring to Himself there, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so the Lord built the church upon Himself, and that establishes several truths that I won't go into great detail, but just summarize here for you. And that is that, first of all, Christ is the only head of the church. I mean, I know that's obvious to us, but then again, maybe that should be emphasized. Because there are many folks out there, many of so-called churches, that see the Pope or the Archbishop of this or that or whatever as their head, when Baptist churches see only Christ as their head. And what flows from that is that the Holy Spirit, indwelling the believers in the church, is the guide of the church. That the Lord moves each one of us to move the church along. And so the Holy Spirit works in and through the church. And then thirdly, that the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. The Bible is our only source of doctrine, the only source of practice that we have. We're not looking for any other source of authority. And so the Lord promised perpetuity to His churches, and He guides us by His Holy Spirit and instructs us by His Word, the Bible. Now, most people, when they read the text that I just read, Matthew 16:18, when they hear the word church there, they think of something that is universal and or invisible. And so my question to propose here is the church universal or is the church invisible? And of course, I went into this more depth earlier, but this is just a summary. But let me just remind you of a few things, and that is that the word that is translated church in this text, Matthew 16:18, comes from a Greek word, ekklesia, And this Greek word ekklesia meant an assembly, and in fact you can see that in Acts chapter 19, where three times it's translated assembly. And of course I think a better word is congregation. Congregation certainly implies the coming together of the Lord's people congregating together into an assembled body that then is his representative here on earth. In fact, William Tyndale, who as you know, I went into a couple of lessons ago, he was the first to translate the New Testament directly from the Greek language into English, and in every single case, when he translated the word ekklesia, he translated it congregation, including our text, Matthew 16, 18. It's a congregation. So let me read that text again with the word congregation there. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my congregation, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, can a congregation be invisible? Not likely. Can a congregation be universal, as in spread out through the entire world? No. So is the church universal or invisible? And I think the answer is obvious that when you understand what the word means, the answer is no. And I could go into, and I won't here because I don't have time, but where the word church itself comes from. It's not a bad word, and I'll just tell you this much. It means the Lord's, of the Lord. And so we are a congregation of the Lord, and you can use the word church, but just realize that many people have a misunderstanding about what it means. So it's behind the very basic meaning of the word that we're talking about a congregation and not a universal or invisible something. And also in our text, we have the gates of hell, and I know most of you know this, that the gates of hell there is referring to Hades, the place of the dead. And so what that means, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, is that the church will not die out. It will not ever cease to exist. And so the gates of Hades, the place of departed souls, the grave, death, shall not prevail against the Lord's church. And even when he comes, it will not prevail against the Lord's church. Even when he takes us all out of the world and he judges the lost, there will still be a congregation in heaven worshiping the Lord. And that will be his church as well. So in other words, the type of congregation that Jesus had in mind in the text that we began with, it will not perish or die out or cease to exist. He has promised perpetuity, a continuation to the congregations that faithfully stand for the gospel truth and biblical doctrine. Now, that doesn't mean that each and every individual church survives. Can we go find the church in Jerusalem today or the church in Antioch? I kind of doubt it. But his kind of church has reproduced itself and has spread throughout the entire world, and there are representatives of it throughout the world even today. And so we are one of those, and we continue to witness for the Lord as the Lord's church. So if that's the case, if that's what the Bible's teaching, then where did this idea of universal come from? And you may recall when we went through our series, I kind of went into this some depth about some of the writings of the early church fathers and how they were misconstrued eventually by later theologians to teach a universal invisible body. Or actually, in that day, a universal but visible body they called the Catholic Church. And so I'll just remind you a few of the facts from that, and that is that a church father named Ignatius, who I actually admire as a man, he was a man who was martyred for the faith. He wrote seven letters, and he was on his way to Rome to be martyred when he wrote those seven letters. But unfortunately, he was the first one to use this term Catholic. And I don't think he meant it the way it turned out to be, but he used the word, and that began a start to this. Let me just say this at this point, too. This goes to show you that even good men make mistakes, make doctrinal errors, can say something that can be misconstrued and totally twisted. And that's why we always have to go right back to the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say? And I'm going to make mistakes, and I'm going to say some things wrong, and some of you have pointed it out to me at times, and I appreciate that, actually. And so every man makes mistakes. We can't rely on men. We must rely on the Lord's Word. By the way, at that time, there was a great deal of persecution of the Lord's people in the early centuries. There was also a great deal of heresy, particularly from the Gnostics. And these two factors urged a centralization, because people said, how are we going to know what the real doctrine is when we don't have the apostles anymore? And so some of the larger churches, Antioch, Rome, Alexandria, they started taking a leadership role, and there was this movement towards centralized authority, which we know biblically is not sound, but humanly speaking, it always sounds good. And so that's the direction they moved in. There was a pamphlet put out called The Martyrdom of Polycarp, which is, Polycarp was a good man, but this tract is not a good tract. There's a lot of hokiness in it, I'll say. And that's a theological term, by the way, hokiness. And but anyway, the martyrdom of Polycarp popularized the idea of the Catholic Church. I do not believe whoever wrote that tract, and it wasn't Polycarp himself because he was already dead, whoever wrote that was not scripturally sound. But it popularized the idea, and then later two theologians who I don't recommend, Irenaeus and Eusebius, later promoted the same idea. And so this is the source of the universal church idea. This is not biblical. Here's a quick timeline again of our... I need my little pointer. What did I do with that? There it is. This quick timeline of those early centuries, and you notice here I have Christian witnesses, so I have the Christian witnesses here up to the Donatists, and so here are some of the various names. Montanus, Tertullian is a good man, I believe, Novatians, and the Donatists. These were the representatives of the true churches of Christ. Here down underneath I have the forces that were forcing consolidation and centralization, the persecutions that were taking place, and it all culminated here with the Emperor Constantine and the Council of Nicaea and the Edict of Milan. And these events, which you can see all took place within a short time span, consolidated the union of church and state. The union of church and state. And that was what created, ultimately, they didn't call it that in that day, but the Roman Catholic Church, because the churches that were urging a centralization joined with the Roman emperor to work together to enforce their will, basically, in both sides. What's key in this as well is, I'll just mention here, is the Diocletian persecution from the year 303 to 305, and you'll see this is just before Constantine came to the throne. Constantine became the co-emperor in 306 and the sole emperor in 311, and he, of course, he was an astute politician, and he understood that bringing together the church and the state would actually consolidate his power. And what his spiritual condition was, I won't even judge, but he saw the political advantages of this. There were the Edicts of Toleration, one of which was the Edict of Milan, and what those did was stop the persecutions, but they also, Constantine wanted to restore the property that had been taken from many of the churches, and he restored to the property to the churches that were to become the Catholic churches, usually the large metropolitan churches, the ones that were the more, I can't think of the right word I want here, but the ones that were more politically correct, I'll just say that. And the ones that were not, the ones that were kind of left out in the cold, were the Donatists, because the Donatists did not subscribe to the Catholic Church idea, and so they were left out. They did not receive their property back, and they actually appealed to Constantine to restore their property as well. Constantine ruled against them, and they were out in the cold. And so the Donatists continued to protest this consolidation that was going on. They were urging the fact that they did not think this was good for the gospel of Christ, that it would eventually corrupt it. And in hindsight, with another 1,500 years behind us, we can see that they were absolutely right. It corrupted the truth. So, out of this union of church and state, we have the Roman Catholic Church develops, and they claim to be the successor of the apostolic churches, and they claim the succession through their bishops. They really believe in a succession of bishops, not a succession of churches. And in fact, they're the ones who claim the church is a worldwide, universal organization. But as we can now see, they can be known by their fruits. The Roman Catholic Church is not the successor of the New Testament churches, even though that's what they would want you to believe. And it is, in fact, a representative of the religion of Antichrist. And it is this product of the union of church and state, and that's why that thought, the idea of keeping a separation between church and state, and I hesitate to use the term because I know it's misused so many times, but that whole concept of separation of church and state, the reason it's so ingrained is because of the dangers that happened when they did unify together. Of course, what that means is not what the world is trying to say it means today. It doesn't mean that morality does not apply in government. Morality certainly does apply in government. But what it means is that the government has its own realm of authority. The church has its own realm of authority. God is over both of them. But yet we would stay within our own realms of authority. That's the more biblical idea. And I've explained that briefly, and so if you have questions about what I'm saying, come and ask me, because I know I'm not taking a lot of time here. So where did that lead? Well, and one more item, the Council of Nicaea, that kind of confirmed things. That was a big congregation called by Constantine to come together and decide items of doctrine. The doctrines were not bad, but it was the way they went about it, the way it was called by the emperor and enforced on others. So, this consolidation, this union of church and state led to what are known as the Dark Ages. By the way, in modern scholarship, they're trying to do away with this term. They don't like this term, the Dark Ages. They think it's misleading. I think it's perfectly fine because it was a period of Dark Ages. It was a period when, yes, there was some intellectual activity, and that's what those would argue, but the fact is, it was a time of growing persecution of people of faith and people of freedom. So it was a period of dark ages. So another aspect of this Baptist Heritage series has to highlight the witnesses of truth through the ages, all these various congregations that existed during this time, and some of the biblical truths that they held on to, biblical truths such as baptism by immersion of a believer by a legitimate authority, a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another was local church autonomy, the fact that every church operates independently under the headship of Christ, and therefore there's less prone to corruption. If a single church gets corrupted, it's only that one church, not an entire organization. So you can see the value of local church autonomy. And also the doctrines of grace. The doctrines of grace did not appear with John Calvin. The saints all along the way believed in the doctrines of grace. Calvin just systematized it in a nice way that makes it easy to study. So these doctrines, these biblical truths were defended, even to the point of death for many in those days, by the various congregations of the saints, no matter by what name they were called. And they held to the truths taught in the Bible, which are now the same truths that we as a Baptist church defend. They were earnestly contending for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. So, by the way, the Dark Ages were built upon Augustine's theological foundation. What do I mean by that? Well, Augustine said some good things, but he also said some things that weren't good. And one of those was he thought it was legitimate to persecute those outside of the Catholic Church because, and I should have put this quote in my notes, I forgot, but I've quoted it to you before, but basically he says they're like wayward children that need to be brought back. And so theologically he laid the foundation for persecution. There was a series of ecumenical councils that consolidated this worldwide church, this worldwide, I won't even I'll try to hesitate to call it a church, this worldwide organization. And there were doctrinal corruptions, which I went into in detail, such as the worship of Mary and such. And then there were the Lateran councils, which came later. I'm going to show you a timeline in just a second so you can see how these kind of line up. And the Lateran councils were more about persecutions. And so here's a basic timeline of this Dark Ages, going back to the year 303 or so. And we have the witnesses for truth, and I'm calling them Baptist witnesses because these are the same doctrines we stand for today. The Baptist witnesses, they were called Donatists in these early years. They had a running feud with Augustine. Augustine, much of what he wrote was in opposition to the Donatists. And, of course, he was standing for the Catholic Church. They withstood it. They eventually died out. I'll show you a map here in a second, and I'll kind of briefly remind you of why they died out. And then there was some folks called the Paulicians during these later centuries, and they were primarily in Armenia, and these folks stood for the truth in Armenia, but they eventually migrated. And I've left some out here, but there's some other minor groups here, and then eventually they pop up again in the 1100s as the Petrobrusians, based on the name Peter de Bries, the Albigenses, the Waldenses, and then finally the Lollards in England. And so there's this continual run through history of these witnesses for the truth. During the same time period, you have the ecumenical councils early on, and these were primarily not so much doctrinal as, I can't say that. I haven't studied them that thoroughly. But they were consolidating the power. They were the ecumenical councils. They were the ones bringing it all together. These later councils, I do know some of these very specifically were targeting for persecution the Albigenses and the Waldenses. That's what these were primarily about, these Lateran councils. And you'll notice one more item on the chart here, the break between East and West. After the year of 869, you've heard of the Greek Orthodox Church, or sometimes it's called the Eastern Orthodox Church. You have this great split of the Catholic Church, and so you have really two Catholic churches. Again, it's kind of a contradiction in terms there, but anyway, you have the great split there. So that gives you just a brief overview of that. Here's a more of a map, and of course, the church that Christ began started in Jerusalem. The Church of Jerusalem was the original church with the apostles as members and other saints of God, and with persecution, they were scattered. And they scattered east, west, north, south, all over. You also had Paul, particularly Paul's missionary works throughout the Mediterranean. So the gospel message was spread throughout the Mediterranean in the first century. But I have also here the Church of Antioch noted and the Church of Ephesus, because these three churches probably are good representations of the early churches. Antioch was a tremendous missionary church. Ephesus, of course, was the primary church in the churches of Asia. And so these three churches I've used as representations of the first century reach of the gospel, although it had probably gone even as far as maybe Spain in the first century. The Donatists, who I've mentioned, they were primarily along North Africa, and if I'm not mistaken, I can't recall all the history on this, but the Donatists basically died out just through, attrition. Yeah, attrition, that's all I'm looking for. Attrition, perhaps the growth of the Muslim movement as well. I had mentioned there was some evidence that the Paulicians up here in Armenia were there in the first century. So we can see that there was this line going right back to the first century. The Paulicians, we know, were transferred by the king of Thrace over here to what's now known as Bulgaria, and so the Bogomils, the Paulicians transferred over here. And then the Bogomils migrated up into the Alps, and a lot of this was due to persecution. Due to persecution, these people were fleeing from persecution. They were looking for hiding places. They fled to mountainous areas, to valleys where they could live, and so the Bogomils end up where the Waldenses in northern Italy and Switzerland and eastern France. There's an exchange back and forth between the Waldenses and the Albigenses. In those days, the England, the kings of England, actually had control of some of southern France here, and so there was a transfer between the Albigenses and England and the Waldenses through the Anabaptist England as well. And so you can see there is kind of a general migration from east to west, and that's why I think the English Baptists are so important, because all the rest of these were kind of wiped out eventually. Even the Albigenses and the Waldenses were pretty much wiped out by the time of the Reformation. But where you had Baptists still active is in the Anabaptists of Northern Europe and the Lollards and the Anabaptists, who were also sometimes referred to as Albigenses and Waldenses up there in England. And so the fruits of the gospel message kind of reached their flowering, so to speak, I believe, in England, even though England had a lot of ungodliness as well. But still, a lot of the truth that comes out, the idea of the publishing the Bible in our own language. Of course, Luther did that as well. He did that in Germany. But a lot of this kind of culminates with the Reformation in Europe and the a form of Reformation in England, which I've been discussing in our study. Now, one of the points I want to make this morning is that with the saints of God moving through Europe like this, eventually you find this flowering of freedom, this idea that people are not supposed to be in bondage to an authority like a corrupt church or to an authority like a corrupt king or corrupt anything. In other words, everybody is answerable to God, no matter what their station in life is, no matter what their authority is. King Henry VIII thought he was above the law, but the point is that was being made was, no, you're not. You are as much under the authority of God as anyone else is. And so where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. I think that's an important concept. I think you cannot have liberty anywhere in this world without the Word of God and the Spirit of God moving in people's hearts and minds to point out that no man is above the law and no man or woman is above the authority of God in their life. And I'm afraid that one of the problems I see today is there's a lot of people who want to discard the Word of God. They want to discard any idea of answering to an authority above them. And so I wanted to just make that point again this morning, that I think the whole reason why this idea is in the world, that everybody is answerable, it comes from the Word of God. And so where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So this brings us up to the time of the Reformers in our... And by the way, for those of you that just came in, this is just a quick review of where we've been in this lesson, in this series. So we had the Reformers that came about in the 14th through 16th centuries. And the Reformers who instituted and organized the Protestant churches, the one problem I have with them is I believe they did not fully come out of the Catholic Church. They did not leave behind all the doctrines and practices of the Catholic Church. Now, they left much of it behind. They left much of the worst part of it behind, but they did continue and bring with them some of the practices and doctrines of the Catholic Church. However, despite their failings, in my mind, I will praise them for the work they did and the efforts they made to break up the power that was in control in those days, it was in charge of the Dark Ages, and that they broke up the power of the Catholic Church and therefore allowed freedom to begin to flourish. I do want you all to be aware, though, that in places where the Protestants were particularly in charge, like Geneva with John Calvin, they persecuted Baptists as well. So they weren't entirely open to the idea of freedom of thought and freedom of religion. It's Baptists who have always stood for that. Protestants have not. Now, I'm thankful that Protestants have actually, even since those days, come more our direction. They believe that as much as we do now. But I just want to point out the history of it a little bit. Let me just give you, again, a brief overview of the Reformers here. There were two early men, Wycliffe and Huss, who were a century before the real Reformation, but I think of them as more like pre-Reformers. They were advocating for the truth of the Bible well before these other men, and they both, Wycliffe was not martyred, but Huss certainly was. Huss was burned at the stake. The major Reformers, of course, everybody knows Luther and Calvin, but of course Zwingli, Melanchthon, Menno Simons, John Knox, these men were all very significant in their localities that they ministered in, and of course they did a lot of good work, but there were problems too. If you look into it, you'll find that it was not all peaches and cream. I do want to point out one that I've added as a Reformer, and I don't think he's normally considered a Reformer, but he, in my mind, is the most significant one, and that is William Tyndale, and lived from 1494 to 1536. You can see that his life is right there in line with the rest of the Reformers, and of course, he produced the Tyndale New Testament in 1526, the first English translation directly from the Hebrew and Greek, which I believe was very significant. And the fruits of Tyndale's translation we hold in our hands today. The King James Bible is 75-80% the work of William Tyndale and those who associated with him. And we can be thankful for the great missionary work that's been done with this translation of the Bible. It's gone throughout the world, and many people have been saved through the means of God's Word. So I see William Tyndale as the most significant of these Reformers, even though he's not generally considered a Reformer. And it was Tyndale who, while speaking to a Catholic clergyman, he said to him, "I will cause the boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scriptures than thou doest." His heart and passion was that everybody, right down to the plowboy, could read the Bible and would know what's in it. And in fact, he would say would know more than the Catholic clergyman. And he was probably right about that because they were not instructed in the Bible. They were instructed in everything but the Bible. In fact, I don't have this in my notes right now, but I think it was Tyndale. I'm kind of doing this by memory. He said something when he went off to seminary. He said they make you for like 6 years study everything but the Bible before they even let you look at the Bible for the first time. And he was saying how hard that was to deal with. By the way, Tyndale, I believe it's possible that he was actually a Baptist. Now, nobody knows that for sure, but he grew up in an area of Western England where the Baptists and the Waldenses were, the Anabaptists as they were called then, were significant, and he seemed to know the Bible right from the time he arrived at college. In fact, he taught many of his college classmates what the Bible said. Tyndale, by the way, is also the one upon his martyrdom, and by the way, he was martyred, tied to a stake, strangled in place, and then burned on that stake. They hated him. They absolutely hated him. King Henry VIII particularly really hated him. And on just before they strangled him, one of the things he is quoted as saying is, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And he knew that the King of England hated him, hated the Word of God. They tried to burn every copy they could find. And yet, Tyndale's prayer was answered like 2 years later when King Henry VIII authorized the first English Bible to be printed and put into the churches. So the Lord answered Tyndale's prayer that he prayed there upon his death. And it was Tyndale, as I mentioned earlier in this study even today, who determined that the Greek word ekklesia is more accurately translated congregation. And by doing so, let me see. Oh, okay, I was just showing you here how the Reformers broke up Europe. But let me get to Tyndale. Oh, never mind. Let me just hold it right there. Let me finish up on Tyndale. One last thing about Tyndale. He determined that the Greek word ekklesia is more accurately translated congregation. He translated that in every case in the New Testament. And in doing so, he was undermining the entire structure of the Catholic Church. That's what they recognized. That's why they hated him. Furthermore, Tyndale's use of the word congregation attacked the Catholic Church's doctrine that lay members and clergy were separate classes of people. We, of course, recognize, we love Brother Ron. We look to Brother Ron for leadership, and I know you would agree with this, Brother Ron. He does not see himself as another class of person. We're all equal in dignity in God's eyes. So, my quote here is my final point this morning, and that is that we are in a long war against God. We are in a battle. And it's not a physical battle with guns and rockets. It's a spiritual battle of words and ideas. And that's why we need to be strengthened in order to be able to go into the world throughout our daily lives and stand for God's truth and battle the ideas that are out there. This text we have before us now is 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That means fleshly. They're not fleshly. But they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. By the way, let me mention a couple of words there to bring it home just a little bit more for you. Where it says, casting down imaginations. An alternate translation of that would be speculations. You know, most of what the world teaches today, even in textbooks for our students, are speculations. There's no or very little substance behind them. We are to cast down those speculations. We are to knock them over. Point out the truth of things so that the errors can be exposed. And also the word thought here, taking every thought captive or bringing into captivity every thought. That word thought there, by the way, is a word that's elsewhere translated devices, like in Satan's devices or schemes or contrivances. And the idea there is it's not talking about your personal thought life. That's what a lot of people think. It's talking about the schemes of the world out there that are teaching falsehood and that we need to be out there knocking over, taking those thoughts captive so they don't deceive people. And so we all need to be more prepared. We all need to be more grounded in God's word so that we can stand for God in this long war that Satan has against him. There's this long war, and again, it's a spiritual battle, not a fleshly battle. We are not to pick up arms to fight this battle. This is a battle for the hearts and minds of people, and we need to be in the sword of the Spirit is where we need to be so we can fight this battle. And we need to be casting down these imaginations, casting down what I say could be called speculations, The New King James puts it as casting down arguments, okay? And can I tell you the biggest one? I wasn't going to mention this morning, but I'm going to mention it. Evolution. Evolution is a scheme of the world. Evolution is trying to do away with God. Evolution is the primary driving force behind almost every false thing out there. And so we need to be casting that down. And we need to be exposing these humanistic, worldly schemes. And how are we going to do that? Well, we got to know what we're talking about, which means we got to know God's word better, and we got to know what's being said out there so that we can know how to talk to people. And we need to be building a biblical worldview. We need to make sure that our minds are right. Many times we're being influenced by the world more than we realize. You know, we all watch TV. I'm assuming everybody watches TV. I'll admit it, I watch TV, probably too much. But they bombard you with worldly ideas constantly. And I'm just saying, be ready and know what's going on. I'm not saying don't watch television. I'm not saying be legalistic. I'm just saying realize what's going on. It is Christian principles. It is a biblical worldview that has been the necessary and essential force in providing the liberty and prosperity and freedom that we know today. I believe this is a culmination of the United States of America and all the good things we enjoy here, which we know it's not perfect, and there's a lot of heartache and sin out there. However, we enjoy a great measure of freedom and prosperity compared to the history of the world, And I believe it's all the fruit of the gospel of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that's the primary reason for it. The primary reason is to give God glory. The secondary reason is to save his people from their sins. But as a tertiary reason, it is that he might make this world a better place for all of us and for even lost people. And I know that it's a battle that cannot be won. This world is lost. But I will just say that we need to stand for the truth. And so as the biblical worldview continues to crumble in our society, and it is crumbling, right? May everybody recognize that? The biblical worldview. People don't see the Bible as important anymore. As it continues to crumble, the freedom and dignity of individual men and women will continue to suffer. We're going to continue to go downhill because of that. So my thrust this morning, I'll just leave it at this right here, is that there's several reasons I wanted to do this Baptist history series. It is to explain the history we've come from, but it's also to point out that we need to continue to stand for the faith once delivered to the saints so that we might advocate for the truths of God's word and we might lift up the well-being of people and hopefully they will understand spiritually they need to come to the Lord to be saved eternally, but that also it means a better life, even here and now. I believe we all live a better life because we're not in sin. Thankfully, I am so glad we can come away from the world for just a couple hours here on Sunday morning and forget that the world's out there, or get away from it at least a little bit and concentrate on the Lord who is our God and Savior. So I hope that was beneficial for you this morning, and I pray that we will be diligent in our worship and of God and our study of his word. So let's pray together because the time is up. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this blessing we have to come together as your people, to see the greatness of your glory, Lord, in your word, and to worship you from our hearts and minds, and that we might lift up your name in praise as we come here this morning. Father, we pray that you'll be in our songs as we sing them, that we praise you through them. And Father, that as you lead Brother Ron in his message this morning, that your name might be glorified and that your people might be edified. And Lord, that we might all be built up in the faith so that as we leave this place, Father, we'll be ready to stand in the gap for you and to be your man in the spiritual battle we find in this world. So, Father, we pray your blessings will be upon this time, even now, and bless our fellowship together before we come together again to worship you. In Jesus' name,